Come sit with us at Berean Bible Fellowship. We're about to listen to Pastor Bruce David Bell as the Lord speaks through the truth of His Word. Come sit with us.
It has been said that we live in the information generation. Some people would say information overload. But whether we like it or not, we are in the age of information technology. Books and newspapers and magazines, CDs, DVDs, the internet, radio, all give us access to a wealth of information, so much information that we couldn't possibly absorb it in a lifetime. We can research any subject that we want, and we can find pages and pages of data, a multitude of opinions and perspectives. But the question then becomes, with all of this data and with all of this information, what's really true? What's accurate? What can we really believe? Jesus simplified this process when it comes to an understanding of who He is and where we will spend eternity. In John chapter 8, He spoke to a group of religious leaders who didn't believe that He had been sent from heaven. They didn't believe that He was who He claimed to be, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, the one who had been sent to earth to die for their sins. He said in John 8:24, "Unless you believe that I am He," He said, "you will die in your sins." He told them that unless they believed He was God in the flesh, sent to earth, sent to die for them, they would be lost forever. That doesn't leave too much room for indecision, does it? We either believe Him or we don't. He tells us, as He told them, He is our only hope to escape the wrath of God. The wrath of God against us for our sin against Him. And if anyone is teaching anything else, John weighs in on that point. 1 John 4:3, he says, it's not of God. He says, if anyone is teaching anything other than what Christ taught, he says, it is the spirit of the Antichrist. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Any doctrine, any teaching that doesn't agree with Christ is in opposition to Him. It is Antichrist. Antichristos in Greek simply means against God. It is working against Christ. It's working against Him. Anything that misrepresents Him, anything that gives a distorted view of who He is, why He came to earth, is Antichristos. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? 1 John 2:18, John said, "Children, it is the last hour, and you know that, and you heard that Antichrist is coming." He said, "But even now, there are many Antichrists among us." Even as John wrote those words, some 60 years after Jesus had ascended into heaven, there were those who were already teaching lies about Him. They were teaching false doctrine. They were teaching the wrong way to salvation, and they had found their way into the fellowship of believers. They were in the church. Things haven't changed much throughout history. They have found their way into the church, and they continue to find their way in today, and they will continue into the future, all the way into the tribulation. In that day, Jesus said, in Mark 13, false Christs and false prophets will arise, and they will show signs and wonders in order, if possible, to even lead the elect astray. Though many false Christs have come, many false teachers have come and gone, there will be one who will come who will be more deceptive and more powerful and more evil than any other leader, than any other anti-Christ that the world has ever seen. He will be a destroyer of His enemies, arrogant, persuasive, yet people will be attracted to Him. They'll love Him. They'll respect him. He will have self-confidence and charm, and people will worship him. But he'll be nothing more than a weapon. He'll be a powerful weapon in the hands of the enemy as the enemy continues his battle to try and stop the divine plan of God. Still hasn't given up. He'll be used by the enemy just like he uses men and women today. It's no different. He uses them and then he destroys them. They're just pawns. Pawns in the hand of Satan. As he continues to battle against God. And we saw last week, didn't we? That he took this battle all the way up into heaven. He took it up into the sky. He battles with an army of demons, an army of angels, and they fight, and he loses the battle. It says that he's violently thrown down to earth. And when that happens, we are told that he knows that he only has a little bit of time left. He only has 3.5 years before Christ will return to earth and claim and take back the kingdom that is his, that is rightfully his. And so he is enraged. He's angry. He's been restricted to the earth. And so he takes out his wrath and his anger on the people on the earth. As Revelation chapter 13 opens, that's where we find him. We find him on earth. Verse 1 says, "And he stood on the sand of the seashore." He stands among the nations of the world. He stands among the people who are like the sand of the seashore. It says that in Revelation chapter 20, verse 8. He stands among the population, among the men and the women and the children of this world. And he stands there like a ravenous animal waiting to pounce and devour its prey. He's about to launch an assault on the people on earth, and he's about to unleash his most powerful weapon. Verse 1, John says, "And I saw a beast, a therion in Greek, a man who we read about in Revelation chapter 11. Remember him? He was the wild beast who had come up out of the abyss from the same place, the pit where those demons had come up in Revelation chapter 9. This is a man driven and empowered by the power of Satan. And John says, "I saw him coming up." He says, I saw him coming up out of the sea, out of the thalassa, from the depths of the ocean," Daniel says in Daniel chapter 7. To the people who heard these words, the sea represented to them uncertainty and mystery and fear. Who knew what really lied in its depths? It was a place of danger. It was it was unpredictable. A storm could rise up and sweep away an entire ship and its crew. But God compares the sea to wicked men and women. Isaiah 57, he says, "The wicked are like the tossing sea, cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up refuse and mud." God says that's what the wicked are like. Jude 13 tells us false teachers are like that. They are like the wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like mud. And Isaiah 27:1 gives us an interesting observation. It says that the dragon lives there. He lives in the sea. What does that mean? Well, the enemy, the dragon, Satan, is full of shame, isn't he? He's full of refuse, full of garbage. It's like he lives in a sea of garbage. And that's where this beast will come from. He will come from a sea of filth, from the realm of Satan. He'll come from a world of wickedness and evil, a world that is oppressive and suffocating and in a bondage, a world of bondage A world that has many people in its grip today. Walk into a room. Sometimes you can feel that oppressive spirit. Meet somebody for the first time, and sometimes you can sense that you have had an encounter with evil. You know that this person is being oppressed and under the bondage of sin. Like Jude said in Jude 23, a life that is polluted and that is stained and diseased by sin. Many people are enslaved in that kind of bondage today. And it's a world that held us captive. Think of that. That world held us captive until Christ set us free. We were there. We may not have known it. We didn't know it, but we were there. That is the world that this beast will come from. That is where this final Antichrist will receive his direction and power from the enemy of the sea. And he will come and he will rule the earth and it'll be like hell on earth. So, what is this man like? We've all heard stories. We've seen the documentaries. But what does the Bible say that he'll be like? Daniel 8, 23 says he will be skilled in intrigue. It means ambiguous in speech. He'll twist his words so that he leads people in the direction that he wants to take them. He'll lead them so they'll follow him. Daniel 7:8 says he will have a mouth that will speak great boasts, rob in Hebrew. He will dominate and overpower everyone by his words. Daniel 8:23 says he will be insolent, strong of face in Hebrew. No one will be able to resist him. No one will be able to resist his words. But yet somehow at the same time, he will be admired, and he'll be loved, and he'll be respected, and he'll be a gifted speaker, intelligent, a man with charisma. He'll be a military and a political strategist, shrewd, deceitful. He will know how to wield power. But Daniel 8:23 says that his power will not be his own power. It says that he will be under the control of the dragon who stood on the seashore. Daniel 7:25 says so that he will speak out against the Most High God and he will wear down those who belong to him. He'll be the monster from the pit. Revelation 12:3 describes Satan that way. Didn't it describe him as a monster with seven heads? It says he had seven heads and a royal crown was on each of them. And he had 10 horns on his head. Seems to be there's a strong family resemblance here. This Antichrist, this beast from the sea, also is described, verse 1, as a monster having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, 10 royal crowns. What do we say? Like father, like son? The apple doesn't fall too far from the tree? It's an unusual picture, though, isn't it? What's the Lord telling us about this man? Well, we know in the Bible horns represent power, right? Like they do in nature, in the animal kingdom. But the Lord has some additional information for us. Revelation 17, verse 12, it says that the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings. 10 kings who have not received a kingdom, they will receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. 10 kings, 10 crowns, 10 world leaders who for a short time, we are told in the next verse, will give their allegiance to this Antichrist and he will give them authority to rule so he can direct them and lead them and so he can accomplish the plan that he has set out to do. The plan of the dragon to lead the world in a direction away from God. A world that will worship him. A kingdom, we're told, that will be unlike anything that the world has ever seen. Daniel 7:23 says it will be different from all other kingdoms. And this kingdom, we're told, will devour the earth and tread it down and crush it. There will be 10 kingdoms that may not even be on the map today. Might be a group of nations. It might be a coalition. They'll have to rewrite the map, rewrite the atlas, because all of them will be under the authority of this beast, this Antichrist, this one with 7 heads, says verse 1. 7 heads, and on which were written blasphemous names. Why 7 heads? Why is he a 7-headed monster? Well, the Lord uses these 7 heads to give us a history lesson. Don't you like that? You don't get that in school. Revelation 17, verses 9 and 10, it says, the 7 heads are 7 kings, 7 kingdoms. Now here comes the history lesson. He says that 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. So when these words were written, when John wrote these words down, it says there were 5 kingdoms that were already passed, already gone. They'd fallen. He says, and there's one that still exists, even as I write these words. And he says, yes, and there's still one more that hasn't come. It's still in the future. Our brothers and sisters in Christ in those 7 churches who first heard these words would have understood what John was talking about. They knew of 5 kingdoms that had come and gone. They were Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece. They also knew about the one kingdom that still was, that still existed. They knew it all too well, didn't they? They were under the authority of Rome, of the Roman Empire. And then it says, there's one left. One kingdom, one worldwide kingdom that has not yet come, John says, that 7th head. From God's perspective, though, look how he looks at these nations. He says that all of them, all of these kingdoms are blasphemous. Blasphema in Greek. It means to lie, to slander, to mock, to ridicule, to swear, to speak evil against God. No matter what the history books say in school, God's history book says all of these nations are blasphemous. They all mock God. It is this 7th head, this 7th empire, this Antichrist who will outdo all of them. Daniel 11:36 says he will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and he will magnify himself above every god and above the God of gods, and he will speak monstrous things against God, displaying himself, it says in Thessalonians 2:4, as being God. All of these nations, all of these kingdoms that have come and gone, be nothing compared to him. And God compares him to some of these nations that have come and gone. Daniel 7, 4-6 talks about these kingdoms that have gone like they're wild animals. Compares them to a leopard and a bear and a lion. That's what John does in verse 2. He says here, and the beast which I saw was like a leopard. Like the Empire of Greece under Alexander the Great, who moved his army with speed and precision like a leopard, viciously tearing up anyone who got in his way, any nation, any people. The Antichrist will do the same thing. Verse 2 says, and his feet were like those of a bear, like the Empire of Medo-Persia, A nation that was strong and it was dangerous, fearless like a bear, but like a bear, it moved slowly, but it moved efficiently, and it moved effectively, and it crushed and it tore its enemies to pieces. The Antichrist will move like that. Verse 2 says, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion, the third animal, this third empire. Empire is Babylon. They were fierce. They were frightening. They were overpowering like a lion that tears apart its enemy. They showed no mercy. That's what it'll be like to live during this time when this beast is on the loose. And if we have any doubt from where he gets his power, John makes it clear to us, doesn't he? Verse 2, he says, the dragon is the one who gave him power and throne and great authority. The enemy will give him everything that he needs. All the resources of hell will be at his disposal. But then John notices something. Something I guess he didn't notice before. He says, verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain. John, which head are you referring to? Well, it's the seventh head. It's the beast, the Antichrist. How do we know that? Revelation 13, verses 12 and 14, it says that it is the beast who will appear to have a fatal wound, and this wound will appear to have been healed. He will healed. He will appear to come back to life. That is the seventh head that John sees, the head that was slain, but then comes back to life. Think of the situation when this happens. Death will be all around the people on the earth. God's judgments will be falling on them. The Antichrist and those who follow him will be persecuting God's people. Millions and millions of people will be suffering and they'll be dying. Doesn't seem to be any hope. And then it's a miracle. It appears to be a miracle. It's really a deception. It's really a lie, a false hope. This world leader appears to have been killed, murdered, assassinated. And then he appears to rise from the dead. He's alive. No one but Christ can claim that. But he does. And who will be able to argue with what the people see right in front of them? He was dead. Now he's alive. Verse 3 says his fatal wound was healed. It's just like the enemy, isn't it? It is just like him to counterfeit the one event that is essential to our salvation. What did Peter say in 1 Peter 1, 3? It is our living hope. What is? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is our hope. But this beast will appear to have accomplished the exact same thing. Just like him to do that. And the people? They'll ask themselves, has he really conquered death? Has he really conquered the grave? Well, they'll think he has. Verse 3 says the whole earth was amazed. It says they were thaumazo. They'll be in awe, speechless. They'll be blown away by what they see. First they see him as a corpse, then they see him live on a broadcast around the world. He's alive. And so the result, verse 3, it says that they will follow the beast and they will worship the dragon, because he has given his great authority to the beast. And so they will worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against him? Nobody can kill him. What a deception. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9, and speaking of this Antichrist, it says his coming will be in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and what? Lying wonders. That is what he will do. And the people will believe the lie. But what is even worse than the lie? What is even worse then the false miracle will be the false conclusion. People will come to the conclusion that they need to worship the beast, that they will need to worship Satan instead of worshiping the one true God. That's what lies do. They bring us to the wrong conclusion. These people will all have the wrong conclusion, and so they'll worship the enemy. Isn't that what he's wanted all along? Isn't that what he wants? Isn't that why he rebelled against God? He wanted to be worshipped, and for a short time he'll have it. Everyone will see this beast. He will command the attention of the people, but not just as a man, not as a political leader, not as one bringing some sort of stability to the earth. He will command the attention of the people because he will say he is God. He will give the appearance that he has triumphed over the God of heaven. And so people will worship him. There was given to him, verse 5 says, a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemy, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. Still, with all of this authority, with all of these blasphemies, God is the one who will allow him to continue in his sin. He sets the limit, the time for his reign of terror. 42 months, 3.5 years, that's all he has. And he opened his mouth, verse 6 says, and against God, and spoke blasphemies, blasphemous. It's an interesting word. It means to set your face against somebody. That's what he'll do. He will set his face against God. He will stand there and he will defy God. And he will blaspheme, verse 6 says, his name and his tabernacle, that is, the people of God who dwell in heaven. Isn't that what happens today? Isn't that what people do today? Don't they speak against God? Don't they slander God's people? It'll be no different then. He will trample on the blood of Christ. But it's not only him. No, it's not only him. Revelation 16:9 says that the people will also blaspheme God. They'll join him. They'll echo his words. They'll follow him. They will speak against God the way that he speaks against God. And then, with their support and with their approval, he will put his words into action. Verse 7 says, there was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Authority is given to him, it says, over every tribe and people and nation and tongue. He has the power of Satan. He's been granted that power by God to overcome and to kill God's people. Verse 8 says, and everyone on earth will see this. Everyone who dwells on the earth will see that he has power. He's got power over God's people. He's risen from the dead. And it says, verse 8, they will worship him. Proskuno. We know that word. It means they'll fall down on their faces, flat on the ground, and kiss his feet. Everyone, it says in verse 8. Those, it says, whose names have not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. There'll be no middle ground. There never is any middle ground. There's never any indecision. Those who belong to the enemy will follow the enemy. They will worship him because they belong to him. They will worship him by their words, by their actions, by their lives. Christ knows those who are His. He's always known us. He's known us from before the foundation of the world. He's known us before time. He knew us. He knows we would fail Him. He knows that we would hurt Him. We would blaspheme Him. We've done it. That we have denied His name. We've all done it. He knew our sin. He knew it all. He knew all about us, and still He died for us. Still. There is no middle ground. We either follow Jesus Christ or we follow the enemy. And I think that is part of the message that the Lord is giving us here. No middle ground. No indecision. No decision means you've made a decision. You've made a decision for the enemy. So this vision, this snapshot picture of this beast, this Antichrist, and his work that John gives us here really is a warning, or more like a call maybe. It's a call to hear the words of this message, and not just to hear them, but to take them in with a heart of wisdom and understanding, with the desire to be obedient to them. Revelation 18:10 says that in 1 hour, judgment has come. It says, in 1 hour, your judgment has come. It's a warning. It's like an hourglass. An hourglass that's running out of sand. The message is, you're running out of time. So, verse 9, Christ, God, says through John, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Let him hear these words and turn to Christ and live. You know, many people think that because God doesn't strike them dead when they sin, that there will be no accountability to Him. They think they've gotten away with it. But that's the warning. There is coming a day of judgment. But it's a warning that we get with a very practical lesson, a practical instruction here at the end of this section. Verse 10, it's really instruction to believers during this time of tribulation, and instruction to us. It's practical truth in the form of a proverb. A proverb is a statement that is given, a story sometimes, with a deeper spiritual meaning. And so that's what we have in verse 10. We have a proverb. And it says in verse 10, if any believer is destined, sunago in Greek, if anyone is taken by the spear, that's what it means. It says if you've been taken by the spear, and you've been taken into captivity, to captivity, you go. So he says if you're taken, don't fight against your accusers. Don't fight against those who persecute you. Accept it. Accept it as God's will for your life. You don't know what your imprisonment is really doing in your life. You don't know what God is trying to accomplish in you through this persecution. And you don't know what your faithful testimony, how it is witnessing, how it is influencing those people who are around you. You don't know, so don't fight it. Don't retaliate. Don't seek revenge against your persecutors. Why? He says in verse 10. He says, for if anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Revenge doesn't bring glory to God. It brings the obvious. It brings death. Instead, we're told, entrust yourself to God. Didn't Peter tell us that in 1 Peter 4:19? He said, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Don't respond in violence. Instead, how are we to respond? Verse 10 gives us the pattern. It says, respond with perseverance. Respond with hupomone in Greek, with endurance. with steadfastness. Face the difficult situation with courage, it says in verse 10, and face it in faith, in piatho in Greek. Face it with a confident expectation that God is there with you. But face it, it says, in obedience, piatho. Same root word, faith and obedience. Interesting. It is our true faith. True faith is expressed by our obedience. It's not just words, it's action. It's obedience. We believe that, don't we? We read those verses, we say, Christ is glorified in my life, and if he so desires, I pray that he might be glorified in my death. These are words, but these are words that will become a reality for our brothers and sisters in Christ during the tribulation. More than a reality, a decision that they will have to make, a decision really for us all. Verse 10 says, for all the saints, hagios, for all those who have been separated unto God. But Peter tells us it's even more than that. Even more than that. 1 Peter 4:14, he says this, gives us some encouraging words. He says, if you are reviled, if you are persecuted for the name of Christ, he says, you are blessed. Why, Peter? Why do you say that? He says this. He says, because then the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Consider this, Peter says. When we experience suffering for our faith, when we keep on entrusting ourselves to God, he says, we share in the suffering of Christ. We share in a measure of his suffering. And he says, that suffering brings us to a special place. It brings us to a place of communion and a fellowship with Christ that we could not experience in any other way. That is the only way to experience it, Peter says. A place where the divine glory of God rests on us. And that's the only way to get there, Peter says. Remember Stephen? First Christian that we read about in the Bible who was killed for his faith? Acts 6:15 says this, his accusers, his murderers, testified that when they saw his face, what was it like? It says it was like the face of an angel. Why? Why was it like that? Because it was the glory of God resting on him as he entrusted himself to God. It was the only way to get there. That is how our brothers and sisters in Christ will triumph over the Antichrist. That is how they'll do it. That is how you will do it, brothers and sisters. And that is how we will do it. That is the only way that we triumph, as we entrust ourselves to him.
You've been listening to Bruce David Bell, pastor of Berean Bible Fellowship. If the Lord has ministered to you through this message and you would like more information, then visit us on the web at bbfva.org.